I had to work on Christmas Eve this past year, a few days ago, and I planned to come home afterward and have a meal with my family, and then we'd all plan to come out to the Christmas Eve service that night. I guess I got off of work at about 2:30, and I got a phone call as I was on my way home from my wife, who was with the kids at the doctor's, and the report was that my number one had an ear infection, and my number two was being encouraged to, we were being encouraged to take her to the ER so that she could get checked out because of something was going on with her. And the doctor wasn't quite sure. So I spent the better part of Christmas Eve in the afternoon and much of the evening sitting in the ER with my daughter right after work. Yeah. Not quite what I had planned. My wife and I talked about it a little bit later, and we were again struck at how sometimes the plans that we have are just not what the Lord intends, right? We've noticed this a number of times in our lives, and we've reflected on it a number of times. I mean, Pastor Luke mentioned that I'm graduating from seminary this year. The degree that I'm getting is a 3-year degree, but it's taken me 10 years to do it. Also not quite what I planned. We have plans. We have purposes. We make resolutions, right? But all of those things are ultimately subject to the timing, will, and purposes of God. We are His servants. And our attitude ought to be as Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Turn with me, if you haven't, to Joshua 24. We're going to be looking at some verses in this passage. Joshua is in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then Joshua. 24 is the last chapter in the book. This is the last time that Joshua would stand before the people as their leader. He's transitioning here, helping the people to transition from his leadership to the leadership of the elders, heads, judges, and officers. Joshua had taken over for Moses shortly before entering the Promised Land. Moses was rejected from entering the Promised Land because of his disobedience. Joshua had led the people in to the Promised Land through battle against the kings and peoples of the land. And now they were headed out to their different places of inheritance. This was a new stage of life for them. It was a new day, a new season, kind of like a new year. Many of them would have been asking themselves, now what? Maybe they would have been reflecting on how the Lord had brought them from Egypt and carried them through the wilderness so many years. Now entering into the land and the way that they had to enter into the land. They would have been scratching their head trying to figure out, now what? Now what's the plan? Now what do we do? What now, Joshua? And Joshua says to them and encourages them simply to stay faithful to the covenant and serve the Lord. Read with me verses 1 through 15 in chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for the heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you. And the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities on which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Given a basic outline of this passage in the title of the message, The Plan, The Problem, and The Promise. That's how we're going to break up the passage. Let's look first at the plan. That's the longest section, verses 1 through 13. In this text, Joshua recounts the history of God's dealing with his people. And really, in saying this and recounting this for the people, he gets at the heart of God's plan for humanity. I want to summarize this again. We've already read through it. And then make some observations about it. He talks about how God brought Abraham out and chose Abraham from among his pagan parents. Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, served foreign gods, he says in verse 2. He took Abraham from beyond the river, this is the river Euphrates, led him into the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, gave him Isaac and Jacob and Esau. And then Jacob and Esau... After that, Jacob went down into Egypt, and Moses and Aaron were sent to bring the sons of Israel back from Egypt. They went through the wilderness. Thank you, brother. They went through the wilderness, wandered through the wilderness for a long time, mostly because of their disobedience and their unrepentant hearts, their lack of faith. But God brought them through the wilderness. Most of that generation that was in the wilderness died off because of their lack of faith. God brought them to the land, and he gave them victory as they went to the land and started entering in to take possession of the land that God had given them. He mentions a number of other specific battles, and finally says that he gave them a land which they had not labored, cities which they had not built. Now they're eating the vineyards and the olive groves which they did not plant. Again, I'll make a few observations here about this. Observation number one. As you think about the plan of God, you have to recognize that the plan of God is greater than the people of God. The plan of God is greater than the people of God. If you notice in all this discussion about how the people progress from Abraham to now, the main character in the whole discussion is not the people, but it's God. Amen. It's a matter of what God has done, how God has brought them out, how God has worked in order to establish them. In other words, the people are important, but they're only important insofar as they help to further God's plans and purposes in the world. What are those purposes? For what end has God created the world? Skip forward for just a moment in your Bibles. I want you to mark these verses. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but just mark them. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 says this. He, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. In this passage, Paul sets out to describe how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the firstborn over all creation. That he is the firstborn doesn't mean that he was literally born first, physically born first, but it does mean that he has first place before creation. Or to put it another way, he is the most important one over creation. He is the appointed heir, as Hebrews chapter 1 says. As the Son of God, Jesus Christ is the heir of all things that the Father owns. He is the preeminent one. He's the one who should have first place in everything. That's part of the point. In reading this section, though, it would be easy to skip over those last two words of the verses that I just read. And yet those last two words hold the key to all of what God has spoken. All things have been created through him, through Christ, and for him. Why did God create? Why has God made all that we see? Why is God working presently in the world for the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus said it this way in John chapter 3, verse 35. Actually, this is John speaking. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. God has desired from eternity to honor his Son, to bring glory to his Son. And in order to do that, he created. God created, and he created in such a way and at such a time and has orchestrated all things ultimately to point to the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. All things were created for him. What does that have to do with Israel? To glorify his Son, to establish him as the preeminent one, to give him first place in everything, God determined that Jesus, his Son, would have to experience life just like one of us. And yet he would do so perfectly and victoriously. Hebrews 2 summarizes it this way. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be born like one of us. And God, in his wisdom, in accord with his own free will, chose Abraham out of all the peoples of the world, taken from a people who worshipped and served idols across the river, just like everyone else, all the other peoples. God chose him. For what purpose? To bring glory to his Son. Doesn't say that there was anything special about Abraham. Doesn't say that there was anything in particular about Abraham's family or that they knew the Lord even before God called Abraham. They served and worshipped idols. But God chose in his wisdom to pick that one man, that one family out of all the families of the earth so that ultimately he could bring blessing to everyone and bring glory to his Son. Genesis chapter 12 summarizes it this way. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was God's intent. That was God's purpose. All the families of the earth to be blessed through this one family, and ultimately through that one family came the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Back to our text then. Joshua's emphasis on what God has done ought to have reminded the people of this. God has been faithful not only for your sakes, but ultimately to bring about his purposes and his plan and his glory in honoring his Son in this world. Ultimately, we must remember the same, for the plan of God progresses on. Christ has come. Christ has paid the price for our redemption. Christ has returned to his Father, and Christ awaits the time of his future return and reign on earth. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He has pardoned our sins. He has set us apart in the church. He has put us together with people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's brought us together to serve him and to glorify him and to honor him. All of that's a part of his perfect plan. But he wants us to remember that he blesses us not just for our sakes, but as it says in Psalm 67, so that all the ends of the earth may fear him. What has Christ commanded us to do with the time that we have here on earth? How should we glorify him? How should we honor him? Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. We often talk about and pray to know God's plan for our lives. We spend much time, energy, and effort seeking out God's plan for our lives. The plan of God is not difficult to discern, beloved. It's not hidden it from us. We might look at the people of God in times past and marvel at how God revealed himself to them, disclosed his will to them through the prophets and through angels. And yet here we are, as God has, as it says in Hebrews 1, spoken to us in these last days through his Son. As God has, as it says in Ephesians 1, made known to us the mystery of his will, which is the summing up of all things in Christ. Here we are with all of God's plan laid out before us, and yet we are still scratching our heads trying to figure out what does God want us to do. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. John 20, verse 21. What is God's will for you, child of God? That you participate in his plan to bring glory to his Son by preaching the gospel among the nations. That's it. It's God's plan for you. If God wanted us to be only concerned with living holy lives, he could have taken us right to eternity, right? Just skip the middleman. If God was only concerned with us loving one another, he could have just taken us right to eternity when we believed. If God was only concerned with us worshiping him, he could have ushered us right on into eternity after Christ came. But God is not merely concerned with that. He's working out his plan in this way. And the plan that he has, that he desires to work out, is a plan that involves each of us participating in the preaching of the gospel among the nations. So the people hear and believe and come into the church and bring glory to his Son, Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28. Don't be short-sighted in your understanding of God's plan. God's plan is not just about you. Don't say in your hearts, and don't say to us when we talk about evangelism and missions that you can't get involved because you don't feel called to do it. God has called each of us to this task. That's why he's left us here on this earth. That's our mission. That is the mission of the church. That's what he's left us here to do. That's God's plan for the church. We need to be participating in that. Make yourself, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, a vessel of honor, useful for the master. If you want to know what God's plan is for your life, believer, that's it. You want to be obedient to God's plan for you in 2013, that's it. Be a part of what he's doing among the nations. I'll give you another observation about the plan of God. This one. We've been talking about quite a bit already today. Pastor Leek mentioned it last week in his message. The plan of God sometimes involves pain for his people. The plan of God sometimes involves pain for his people. As Joshua recounted the history of Israel and God's dealings with them, undoubtedly there were tears in the congregation. Many of them would have reflected upon all that they and their fathers had endured from Abraham until then. The sufferings in Egypt, the death of the previous generation in the wilderness. Even this generation who had lost father, brother, or son in the conquests and the battles that they fought. In fact, the effects of war would still have been fresh in their minds as they contemplated settling in the land of Canaan. Why did God have to do it that way? Certainly, he could have simply brought them from Egypt to Canaan, right? He could have just given Abraham the land to begin with. Why go through all of this stuff that they had to endure? Going down into Egypt, coming out of Egypt, walking around and around in circles in the wilderness, finally getting into the land. God could have just wiped out all the peoples before them, but they had to fight. They had to war. And some things he did supernaturally and mysteriously, but all he didn't. And certainly there were some losses. His plan for them involved pain. And so it does for us. Over this last year, we've all experienced pain. It comes in different forms, at different intensities, lasts for different amounts of time, but it does come. Could God have made a way for his people in this day to be painless as we participate in his plan? Certainly. Did he choose to do it that way? No. The experience of pain, no matter how potent, no matter how devastating, doesn't mean that God's plan has somehow been thwarted. The plan of God through the ages. I like this analogy. I actually picked up this analogy from a video that my kids are watching. They have, it's called Through the Bible, and it's got these little puppets and, you know, these little characters, and basically they go through the Bible, and they talk about all the different books of the Bible. It's a really great series. I am putting in a plug for it, by the way. I think it's Through the Bible with Buck Denver. Yeah, they really like it. I actually learned a couple things myself, But the plan of God is like a freight train, they say, rolling downhill with nothing to oppose it. That's the way it's going. That's the way it's moving. And sometimes there are bumps in the road, right? But God's plan is still moving forward. Nothing can stop it. The pain that we experience cannot stop God's plan. It does not hinder it. It is still going forward. What He plans, what He purposes, what He intends will happen. You may hear those preachers preach a gospel of comfort and ease, of no pain and sorrow. That's not reality. And pain doesn't mean that you're outside of the will of God. I think about all those men and women, just like you and I, who experience hardship as believers. The fathers of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Think about Joseph. Think about the apostles who did the will of God, James, Peter, Paul. Consider Stephen and all the martyrs from him until now, who have shed their blood with the gospel of Christ on their lips, doing the will of God, and yet they experience greater pain than any of us have ever experienced. Paul says, all who desire to live godly will face persecution. In 2 Timothy 2, he encourages Timothy as a servant to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ. Good soldiers suffer hardship. Good soldiers suffer hardship. Jesus said, in this life, you will have tribulation. I've experienced pain myself of various forms. The most painful thing to me is watching those whom I love suffer. Think about my children often in this respect, especially when doctor and hospital visits abound. It seems like the most painful things are sometimes the very things that'll make them better, right? I'd love to never have to sit through another visit to the hospital where my little girl has to get an IV. Seems like the worst thing in the world. And I've gotten IVs before. I know it's, you know, it's just a little pinch, but for them, they've got these little teeny arms and these little teeny veins, and it looks like the doctor's just shoving that thing in there. And she's screaming, and I'm thinking, what, you know, I mean, I can't do anything about that, but it seems like the most painful thing in the world for her. And yet I wouldn't be a good father if I didn't let that happen. Right? You guys get that? I wouldn't be a good father if I didn't let that pain happen in her life. It's a planned pain for her ultimate good. And yes, we should be teaching our children how to suffer well. That's part of life that we don't talk about often, because we'd rather avoid suffering. We'd rather avoid difficulty. But it's a part of this life. It's a reality for us. So we need to teach our children, we need to instruct ourselves in our own hearts how to suffer well, how to suffer as a believer, how to endure difficulty and trial as a believer, how to keep trusting God even when it hurts. How, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, even if He doesn't deliver us, we will not bow down to idols. And I will keep trusting in God, even if I have to look forward to the day when He gives me a brand new body, when He raises my dead body from the grave. I'm going to keep believing and keep trusting. What should comfort our hearts as we experience pain is not the hope of lessening pain, nor understanding the why of pain. Sometimes we won't get the why. We won't get the answer. God never answered Job's question, why. 40-something chapters in the book of Job. All he wanted to know was why, and God never answered it. Shall we accept good from the hand of God and not adversity? What should comfort our hearts is knowing that pain is a part of God's plan. That He sovereignly controls it, and that however He will work it out for our good in the end. That's what it says in Romans 8. I'll give you one more observation about God's plan. The plan of God is the greatest good for all people. The plan of God is the greatest good for all people. The reason why Israel had in Joshua's day and continues to experience such blessing is as a direct result of God's plan going forth. Again, God had chosen them to be the people through whom the Messiah would come. Thus, his preservation of them from Abraham onward was necessary for the coming of the Messiah. And the coming of the Messiah, descendant of Abraham, would ultimately mean blessing for all people. The establishment of Jesus Christ as King of Israel will be blessing for all people because he will rule with justice, equity, and righteousness. That's what people need. When you look around in the world today, what do they need? They need a ruler who knows what is right. They need a ruler who will judge with equity and with good for all people. They need a ruler who's not more concerned about his own pleasures and passions and wants and desires, not concerned about being popular with the people, and who's more concerned with doing what is right in God's eyes and upholding his law and his righteous standard. That's what the people need. That's what Jesus Christ is. But likewise, as we consider God's plan for us, we must acknowledge that our faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ among the nation is the greatest good for all. That's God's plan for us. It was God's plan for Israel. We need to be a part of that. Again, good deeds are important and necessary. Holy living is important and necessary. Brotherly love is important and necessary. Same-sex marriage is important and necessary. Right? Gun control and regulations is important and necessary. Fiscal cliffs are important and necessary. But the most important and necessary thing for us to do is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's what's going to change people's lives. That's what's going to make the difference. I'm going to move on now from considering the plan to considering the problem. Look back at Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If there ever were a problem to prevent God's plan from coming to fruition, it would not be for lack of planning. For as Paul says in Romans 11:33, his wisdom and knowledge are deep. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are unfathomable. And it would not be for lack of power, for he is the Lord of hosts. He commands whole legions of angels. As it says in Psalm 46, he will be exalted among the nations and in the earth. The greatest problem in the plan of God is his people. Because his people often neglect his plan in favor of the priorities of the world. After reiterating all that the Lord had done for and among Israel, Joshua exhorted them to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And I'm sure he was thinking, as he mentions in verse 15, of the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. Put those gods away. Joshua makes clear first who he's referring to. He's talking about their God, the Lord. It is the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. The Lord who fought their battles for them. The Lord who provided the promised land for them. The Lord who is worthy of their sincere and true devotion. The gods of the people are nothing in comparison to the Lord. This would be the consistent message from all the prophets from Joshua on as the people tended to stray from a true worship of the Lord to the gods of the people. There's often discussion about whether it was ethical for Israel to wipe out and dispossess the people who were living in Canaan at the time. Part of the reason why God wanted them to get rid of the people, to destroy them and all their possessions, was so that Israel wouldn't be influenced by their pagan worship. And we begin to see that happen again and again. As soon after the death of Joshua, as we come to the book of Judges, we see a cycle of Israel falling into worship of the pagan gods and the pagan idols of the world, crying out to the Lord for help and deliverance because they become enslaved to the people and God delivering them. And yet them falling back into the same thing all over again, worshiping the gods of the people, becoming enslaved to the people, crying out to God for deliverance and him delivering them. And then we go back through it all over again. They didn't complete the job. They didn't completely separate themselves from the gods and the peoples of the world. Even as they're standing there before Joshua, We read throughout the book of Joshua that they didn't completely destroy the people who were in the land. They allowed some of them to live. And certainly their pagan worship and their idols became an influence in Israel's life. And that was a problem. That was the thorn in their side that continued to haunt them throughout the course of their history. Again, Joshua exhorted them, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Do not forget who it is who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Do not forget his works. Do not forget his ways. Do not forget the covenant that he has made with you and your fathers. Serve him. Be devoted to him alone." Today we don't speak of idols of wood or metal, and yet we still live in and among an idolatrous people. Some of those idols are still physical, a home, a car, the accumulation of possessions, clothing, perhaps even other people. We have a TV show about that, right? Other idols are not physical, perhaps less apparent. Recognition and praise from men, power, choice, economic status, pleasure, sensuality, even the pattern of our lives is an idol. We grow up, we go to school, we get into college and have fun. We get serious so that we can get a good job. We get out of college, perhaps go on so that we can get a better job, get more education. We become established, we have a career, we get a nice place, we get married, we have 2.5 children, we grow old, we retire and move to sunny Florida, we fly back to see the grandkids every once in a while. When we're too old to take care of ourselves, we check into a retirement home, or our kids check us into a retirement home, and then we die. Along the way, at some point, we get some religion, perhaps encouraged by our parents, perhaps we give some time and money to the church, pay our dues, you know. And that's it. That's a wonderful life for many people, and sadly, for many in the church. Men of the world honor and work hard to possess these things as a treasure of their hearts. When we participate in the pursuit of these things at the neglect of God's plan as his people, we dishonor his holy name, and we fall into idolatry. How can we preach a message of the glory of the one true God in the face of Jesus Christ when our hearts, we covet to possess our neighbor's home? How can we preach a message that the very words of God are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honeycomb and the drippings of a honeycomb, when on a daily basis we work harder for the gold of this world than we do to know the word of God? It is as Isaiah said, "This people draw near with their words and honors me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me." The pursuit of the world's goals and goods over the plan of God is idolatry. It's idolatry because we place our needs, our wants, our ways, the ways of this world, in the place of God in our hearts. We've got our own plans. We've got no time for the plan of God. Listen, I understand. I know that you have desires in our hearts. You have goals and aspirations for the future. I know that you can serve God in many ways and be an influence in many respects in our societies. We mix among them, mingle, do some of the things they do. Yet, as Paul said, not without the law of God. We live life among the people in this world as a believer. People need to see that. That's needed. It's necessary. But my goal here is not to encourage you in that. My goal here is to make you uncomfortable with your life. Joshua didn't want the people to be comfortable with their life, fitting in with everyone else around them. He didn't want them to blend in, to mix and mingle. He wanted them to be separate and distinct because our God is holy, and he is separate, and he is distinct, and he is to be honored and worshiped and praised. And so our lives need to be different. And so we need to be willing to have different lives than everyone else around us if we believe that our God is worth it. We believe that he is holy. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Like John Piper always talks about, having a wartime mentality when it comes to our lives and pursuits. We need to live and act as if we're in war, fighting a battle, and under the command of our commander-in-chief, who's already giving us marching orders to know what he wants us to do with our lives. We already know what it is. We just need to do it. And we need to act like there's something at stake. And even if you don't feel that there's something at stake, you need to act like you want to be obedient to the one who holds your life in his hand, and to the one who is Lord over all and King. How does your life presently indicate that you are pursuing the priorities of the glory of Christ in the world, in the way that God has determined for us to do it? How does your life indicate that you are pursuing how God has declared for us to pursue his glory and his honor? Is that even a priority for you? Is that on your radar screen? Or are you so concerned with your own plans and purposes in this life that you got no time for God's plan? You got no time to pursue it. You got no time to be involved in church. No time to serve. No time to be concerned about building up the kingdom of Christ, preaching the gospel, encouraging your brothers and sisters in Christ. You got no time for that stuff. Put away the gods of your fathers. Put away the gods of the peoples among whom you are living. And in 2013, Hope Bible Church, fear the Lord with sincerity and in truth. Again, God has a plan. God's plan involves his people and yet is much bigger than us. Sometimes that plan involves pain. That's part of the reality of our life here on this side of eternity. And yet that reality of pain doesn't neglect the plan of God, nor our obligation to it. And often the problem comes in with God's plan when his people have the priorities of the world rather than prioritize his purposes. And with that, Joshua closes with a promise. Verse 15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. A couple of things I absolutely love about this, what Joshua says. First is that Joshua was one with the people. I mean, he wasn't a leader who sat aloof from the people in his chariot on high, never touched by the problems and difficulties they experienced. He said this knowing their plight. Joshua walked with them through the wilderness. He walked with them and led them through the battles that they encountered entering the promised land, and he would live with them among the people whom they failed to utterly destroy. And yet he proclaimed his bold allegiance here to the Lord. The people knew Joshua and his family. They'd watched him grow up. They'd watched his family during the wanderings, during the time that he and his companions went to spy out the land. And they'd be watching him all the more after this declaration, I'm sure. And yet he was still bold in making that promise, that declaration, marking out his family. Another thing I love about this is that Joshua was willing to stand alone. And making this proclamation as one of the people, again, he singled himself out, and he did this intentionally. Not to boast, not to make a boast about himself, not to claim perfection or to claim that he would do this perfectly and be the best at it. This was not an arrogant claim. But I think he did do this to make it clear that he was making this a priority for himself and his family. Himself and his whole household. Men used to speak for their household. Men used to stand up and declare things on behalf of their household. They used to lead their household in that respect. Now it seems like men are too occupied with other pursuits, too busy with work, or else too timid to stand up and speak on behalf of their household, to lead them to do what is right, to serve the Lord. Many of you who are new probably don't know my family very well. We usually sit over there, and my mom is sitting over there right now with my oldest daughter. My wife and my other two girls are sitting at home because they're sick. My wife and I both went to Bible college, and that's where we met. Both of us, independent of each other, had a desire going through Bible college to be involved in missions. And seeing that we had that in common, we had that common goal, that common purpose and desire to serve the Lord with our lives, and getting to know each other better as friends, going through classes together and working together, we decided let's make this thing permanent, right? Let's make it stick. And so we got married and been pursuing missions ever since then. We had been encouraged by our mentors at our Bible college. They were professors. They've been mentoring us since then and have blessed us tremendously. We've been encouraged by them to be involved at in a congregation where we'd be able to be more directly challenged with ministry and grow in ministry and get to learn how to serve in ministry better, get more pastoral experience as we desire to go on the mission field and teach and encourage and train pastors and other church leaders. So they encouraged us to get somewhere where we'd be able to get that sort of experience, not just having book knowledge, academic knowledge of the Word of God, but having actual solid experience in a church. We started out at my wife's church, her home church where she grew up, and then moved to another smaller church, a church plant. That didn't really work out all that well. They had different priorities than we had and that we desired. At the time, we were encouraged by two of our friends who were actually attending Hope. This is when we were still meeting in the elementary school. And both of those friends encouraged us, said that we should check out Hope. And when we did the first Sunday, we knew that this is where we should be. We were impressed by the depth of teaching, the encouragement that we received from that, the commitment of the elders to leadership training. We discussed our desires with the elders for ministry, and they encouraged us in that. And so we've been here for the past 6 or 7 years, growing, learning, being involved, trying to make ourselves as available to the church as possible. And this for us has involved a number of moves, moving our family to different homes, involved a couple of different moves for my work, moving different locations, trying to put ourselves in the best place possible so that we could be closer to the church, so that we can make ourselves more available to the church to serve and to be involved in ministry and to be equipped and trained, again, so that we could go on in pursuing the ministry that the Lord had given us. For us, our plans have seemed to take much, much longer than we had originally hoped, but God is faithful, and He has been faithful. Through it all, we've been stretched. Our family has grown. We've struggled. We've experienced sickness and health. We've made many mistakes, misunderstood many things. I'm sure I've offended some of y'all at some point during my time here. But we've been incredibly blessed by the ministry at Hope Bible Church and being a part of this ministry and serving here with you all and getting to know you all. I say this to all of you because, again, many of you know us, but some of you do not. But I'm with you here on the ground, trying to provide for my family, putting in time at work, trying to make sure that people get well, stay well, are well fed, paying off school loans, living life, as imperfect, flawed people trying to learn what it means to be a good husband, good father, wife, mother, parent to our children, son, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, servant to the church. We're trying to learn all these things. And yet all of our life and the life of my household has been moving in one direction for a reason, for a specific purpose. The Montgomerys have shaped and molded our lives over and over again so that we could be as available as possible for the Lord to use us and to prepare us to be used even greater ways, however He may choose and wherever He may choose in life and in ministry. This is what we've been doing. This is where we're headed. This is where we're going. So on this first Sunday of 2013, I say to you, Hope Bible Church, you choose today who you will serve. You choose today. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now I want to invite you to come with us. I want to invite you to be devoted with us. Give your life up to the Lord. What else are you going to do with it? What's more important? Forget about your job. Forget about home. All the things, all the stuff that you have. None of that's worth it. The Lord is worth it. Serving Him, bringing glory to His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's going to last. That's what's worth it. Seeing a person you've shared the gospel with come to know Jesus Christ in a deeper way and learn to be devoted to Him. Knowing that that person you've shared the gospel with is going to be standing next to you in heaven. What report can you make that'll bring you more joy than that? Resolve in your hearts to do whatever you need to do in order to be in the best possible way to serve the Lord. I tell my family that often. I remind them often. I tell my little girls when they go out, you are a Montgomery. And Montgomerys are servants of the Lord. That's who we are and that's what we do. And you need to remind your family of that often. Men, I'm talking to you especially. Remind yourselves of that. Remind yourselves of that and remind your families of that. Create that identity in your home. If that's something you've never done before, do it today. Choose to do that today. There's much work to be done as a servant of Jesus Christ, beloved. Fields are ripe for the harvest. There are fertile hearts around each of us every day. We are planning and need help with missions trips for this year and the next, evangelism weeks for this summer, outreach throughout the year. There's much discipling to be done here at home. We have need for more folks to be devoted to counseling, teaching, Sunday school for children, youth, and adults, our care ministry, and a whole host of other needs that require your time, your money, your resources, your efforts, your devotion to the Lord. The Church of Jesus Christ is built on the backs and blood of her people. What are you willing to do to see Jesus Christ honored, to see His church built? What are you willing to do differently this year that you didn't do last year? If you know that Jesus Christ and His glory is God's chief end and the end for which He created the world and His greatest joy, what will you resolve to do this year to see that happen? Choose today whom you will serve. Put away the gods of the peoples around you. Put away the gods that you served before you came to Christ. Choose today whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we thank You that You are perfect and that You are sovereign and that You have a plan and that You have a purpose for this world and this life and that You are working out that plan and that You are working out those purposes even as we speak. We thank You, Father, that You have chosen to make us a part of that plan and a part of those purposes in Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have redeemed us, that You have brought us out of the slavery to sin that we languished under for so long. We thank You that You have equipped us with Your Holy Spirit and with purpose. And You have set us apart for the use of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in this world, to preach and proclaim His name, to live for His honor and glory. Even after Joshua spoke with the people, Lord, we know that they failed. Even after they proclaimed with their lips, "We will serve the Lord," they failed. And God, we know that as soon as we leave this place this morning, we'll probably fail. But we thank You that Your plan goes on. And we thank You that You are great and that You are faithful to complete what You have begun in us for Christ's sake. We thank You that You are gracious to us and that you will give us the wisdom that we need in order to serve you in the way that you would have us to serve in this new year. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would encourage them in that. Give them wisdom in each of their families, in each of their homes, to know what priorities they need to change, to know what passions and pursuits they need to get rid of, and to know how they can best be sincerely and truthfully devoted to you. Pray, Father, that you would help our families to do this, not just today, but that we would choose each and every day this year to be devoted to serving you. In Christ's name, amen.